Amen. Be seated, please. Can I perhaps ask you to grab me a tissue? Our sermon text is found this morning in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This is our third week working through this potent little text. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or your rational service. Do not be conformed to this world or this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable or pleasing and perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father and our God, now we pray that you in your great mercy, as you've so often and so faithfully done in the past, would grant that this word in the hand of the Holy Spirit will be to us a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, and a sword that would enter in, dividing joints from marrow, chopping things up, moving them around, cleansing and washing us, and when we come forth from this time with you, we would be a sacrifice that, as we are consumed in the smoke of your glory, would be a fragrant incense in your nostrils, O Lord, for that is what we exist for. In Jesus we pray, as we say in his name. Amen. One of our members this week posted something on Facebook that I thought was fantastically cool. I'm not going to embarrass this member by identifying her, except to say that I think she's getting married next September 6th. But she posted a list from Pixar. You all know, I assume, what Pixar is. Pixar of Toy Story and Brave and Cars and Finding Nemo fame, right? There's this woman named Emma Coates who is some kind of director at Pixar, and she is apparently one of their storyboard artists. And she, back last May, she tweeted 22 rules of story writing. 22 rules for writing a great story. And as I was reading down through these, I love stories, as I'll explain in a minute, and I was reading down through these, and I loved them, and I was fascinated by them. And there was one in there in particular where she said, quote, I think it was number 7, she said, come up with your ending before you figure out your middle. Seriously. Endings are hard. Get yours working up front, unquote. Which means that somebody at Pixar, some buddies at Pixar, spent a lot of time on, say, the last 5 minutes of Brave or the last 5 minutes of Finding Nemo, because until they knew how this thing was supposed to end, they weren't ready to spend the months and months and months and months that Pixar spends getting the middles of these stories straightened out. As soon as I read that, I thought, that's like Romans 12. Now, let me help you see how my brain kind of connected those dots. Maybe you'll think I'm pretty silly when it's over. But I've been doing a lot of thinking recently about how stories and journeys are related. Because when you think about it, every story, every single great story you have ever read is someone's journey. It may be a journey of the soul, maybe a journey of the body, but there is some kind of journey going on. I mean, Woody and Buzz are on a journey in their relationship. Right? Nemo's father is on a journey to find Nemo. You know, you look at any of the characters in the Pixar films, they've got this journey thing kind of figured out. So every story is some kind of journey. And every journey, of course, can be told as a story. You know, you come back from a trip and you tell people the story about the journey you took. Which means, actually, that the way, this is what I'm beginning to see, is that the way you craft a great story and the way you make a great journey have at least this in common. If you're going to craft a great story, you need to have a pretty good idea, which I think is Emma Coates' point, a pretty good idea of where this story is going. And obviously, if you're going to make a successful and a great journey, you kind of need to have some idea of what your where your destination is, right? So in that sense, there's a similarity between a great story and a great journey, which brings us to Romans 12. It's very interesting to me that Paul, as I said to you in our first message, Paul here talks about the fact that God's people are not to be conformed, they're not to be squeezed into the mold of what he calls this world or this age. So for Paul, as I said to you, There are in the world actually two worlds. There are two different systems of human life. There are two different ways of being human. There are two, actually, he speaks of, the word here in Romans 12 is not actually even a world, like we think of a planet, or even a system, like a life system. It's actually the Greek word for age. Don't be conformed to this age. And the writers of the New Testament kind of talk about this world and this age almost interchangeably. There are these two systems of human life that they call the world that now is, or the world that is to come. But there's also these two ages. There are, in this world, there are two different ages of human history going on. One of those ages was inaugurated by disobedient Adam. The other age of human history was inaugurated when a very, very new kind of human came into the world. His name is Jesus. And he started a whole other age of human history. And so if you think about it, in the world, is Paul thinking about this world, this age, versus the age to come, the heavenly world, the world that Jesus brought to us. There's really two stories going on in the world. The story of Jesus and those who are Jesus' people, the story of Adam and those who are like their father Adam. And there are, in that sense, two journeys going on. There's the journey of those who are following faithfully in the footsteps of Adam, who was disobedient and fell. There's another journey of those who are walking in the footsteps of Jesus, who, very unlike that other Adam, who grasped at being God, this other Jesus and the people following in his journey, he actually gave up his privileges as God. He threw them aside. He laid them down. And he achieved glory, not by grasping, but by way of the cross. And Paul is very concerned, don't be conformed to this age. Don't look like Adam. Don't be conformed to that whole system of human life that's trailing along on the journey of Adam. You need to be transformed, rather. You need to be radically changed as you learn to think in terms of this other journey in which now God has placed you, and it's vastly different. When Paul talks about being transformed by the renewing of your mind, this is what I think he has in view. You and I need to think through that other journey. And it is learning to be renewed in the way we think by getting our heads in that other space, in that other journey, in that other system of human life. That's another one of our weapons against worldliness, against living in the old system, living in the old ways, being part of that old story and part of that old journey that is so familiar to us in Adam, and that actually culminates and is punctuated by these horrific incidents like happened this week in Connecticut. Now, I want you to notice as we start to think about, okay, let's learn to think in terms of our destination. We've got to think in terms of this journey where we're going somewhere in this other world, in this other age. I want you to notice here a couple of clues that Paul gives as to where it's all headed, okay? Don't be conformed to the old age, the old journey. Be renewed and be transformed as you're renewed in thinking through this other journey. Notice a couple of clues Paul gives us as to where this thing is going. A la Emma Coates. Now, you'll remember here as Paul begins, he's been winding up for 11 chapters. And by the time Paul gets to this particular appeal to a church much like you all, he's pretty fired up, okay? His juices are flowing. And he's very much caught up in the whole flow of God's mercies in the world. I mean, he begins, as I said last week, with the fact that God's anger, his wrath has been revealed from heaven against sinners, whether they're the lawless Gentiles or the Pharisaical, self-righteous Jews, and they're all under judgment. The whole world deserves to be damned and kicked to pieces. And yet, that's not the great news. God has revealed something else from heaven, a righteousness that he's going to give to the children of men. He's going to make these people righteous. He's going to give them the blood of his son to wash away their sins and to make him full of smiles toward them and full of grace and blessing. He'll become a propitious God as they receive Jesus' blood by faith. He's going to give them the Holy Spirit. There's no condemnation in Jesus, and God has now given the Spirit of Jesus to cry out, Abba, Father. And one day, as God fills the world with these Spirit-filled people, there's going to come a climactic ending to this story where Jesus is going to come back, and then the whole creation that's been groaning for release from the bondage of corruption is going to be set free, and it's going to be all good. And he's very fired up about this. And God's got a plan for the Jews in this, and he's got a plan for the Gentiles in this, and he gets to the end of this, and he's full of fire. And he just takes it as a given, if all of this is true, that our destination as the new humans who have been caught up in this story, our destination is total conformity to what he called there at the very end of the verse 2, the will of God. I mean, God is not a God who's sitting in heaven trying to figure out what to do. God has a plan. God has a will. And the whole story of the world is the unfolding of God's will to save this world through his Son. And Paul just takes it as a given. If God's put you in that story, obviously, you want to be conformed to the will of God. It ought to be something that you are kind of pumping with. I want to discern what God's will is so I can do it. I mean, that's just, he takes that as blindingly obvious. So obviously, you're not going to be like Adam, who somehow had the insanity to think that his idea of how the world ought to be was an improvement on God's. You're not going to be like that. I think you could say maybe when he talks then about being living sacrifices, he says, I'm beseeching you, brother. I'm appealing to you. You know, put your whole lives, everything you are, put it on the altar as a living sacrifice. I mean, the idea you get here is we want all of God's will with all of our humanity. That's basically it. I want all of God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want my whole humanity, everything I am, everything I have, to be on the altar of God, right down to the smallest member of my body. I want it all on the altar to serve the will of God. It's a total orientation of life, away from Ben Miller being God, to serving and worshiping and enjoying and loving and walking with the real God. Total orientation of life. Every one of my powers, my aptitudes, my skills, my talents, my energies, my opportunities, my resources, my connections, my loves, my passions, my desires, it's all headed to God. The whole of his will with the whole of my humanity. Paul basically just takes this for granted. Surely that's what you would want. I mean, given what God has done for you in Jesus, given what he is going to do for you in Jesus, given what he's going to do for the world in Jesus, it's only logical to get up on that altar and give yourself away to him. This is your logikos, your rational service. It makes sense. And frankly, I think Paul would say, if you don't feel the force of all of that, if you've read the first 11 chapters of Romans, if you don't feel that the urgency and the force of the logic of his appeal to get on the altar and give yourself away, you are seriously lacking in New World intelligence. You don't understand what's going on in the world if that's not your response. You're just sitting there like a clod with this wonderful story washing over you. I mean, it's just obvious. Give yourself away. But you know what the problem with all that is? It's still so general. You know, nobody, when they're telling a great story, says, you know, I've got a great ending. This story should end pleasantly. I mean, okay, if you want a pleasant story, it's not going to be a tragedy. It gets us that far. But that's way too general. You want to, you know, you think this guy sat at Pixar and said, I think Toy Story ought to end pleasantly. I mean, how exactly is that going to work out? What's it going to look like? Give it some shape. No one says when they're taking a journey, I'm just going to start driving and end up somewhere warm. I mean, good. You want to be warm, not cold. You know, beach, not mountains. But what else? If you're going to write a great story, if you're going to go on a great journey, you have to identify your ending, your destination, with some degree of specificity. But you know what I hear a lot of Christians say? And this is how far a lot of us get in our thinking about following Jesus. I want to be a good Christian. Oh, well, that's a start. You know, it's better than being a good pagan, I suppose. I want to be sold out to the will of God. Great. That gets us, I guess, in the door. Now, what next? Like, what's that look like? What shape does that take? Bill, you remember Bill Parcells? See, y'all are, you younger ones, you know Tom Coughlin and Eli Manning. I grew up in the age of Bill Parcells and Phil Simms. We had our Super Bowls back then, too. And Bill Parcells, in 2000, wrote an article in the Harvard Business Review in which he said something very, very interesting, and it applies, I think, to what Paul does here in the text. Parcells says, in training camps, we don't focus on the ultimate goal, getting to the Super Bowl. I mean, can you imagine a guy coming into training camp and saying, yeah, let's win the Super Bowl this year. Okay, that's a start. How's that going to happen? He says, we don't focus on the ultimate goal, getting to the Super Bowl. We establish a clear set of goals that are within immediate reach. For example, we're going to be a smart team. We're going to be a well-conditioned team. We're going to be a team that plays hard. We're going to be a team that has pride. We're going to be a team that wants to win collectively. We're going to be a team that doesn't criticize one another. And he says, you know, we have to get our players on board with some goals that you can actually get your hands around, or in this case, get your mind wrapped around. And that's exactly what I think Paul, as a good coach, does here in Romans 12. I mean, yes, he uses language like your whole lives on the altar. That's important. He uses language like the will of God being transformed. And that's all important. That gets us in the door. But notice that he gives you at the very end there of verse 12 some things that are a little more concrete and specific. He gives us at least 3 points on the horizon of our journey in Jesus and says, shoot for these things. Number one, how about a way of life as we're seeking to not be like Adam? Let's be like Jesus. How about a way of life that is, first of all, just good? Good. He's going to say later in verse 9, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. And one thing that a Christian needs to take very, very seriously if you're going to follow Jesus. Jesus came to do the will of whom? The will of the Father, which meant obedience, at least obedience to the law of God. He came to fulfill all righteousness. And so one thing that one who's following Jesus is going to start thinking about every day in life. My destination is to be a creature who obeys God's law and does what is good. And you're going to ask as you go through your day simple questions like, does God command me to do this? If he does, then that's it. I do it. Does God forbid me to do this? If he forbids me, then that's it. I do it. Just simple goodness. Just simple conformity to God's law. Simple obedience. Because that's what it looked like for Jesus to humble himself and submit himself. A good life. And that's, I'd say, basic. To become a good person, as God's law shows us what goodness looks like. But that's not all. Jesus wasn't merely good. Jesus pleased the Father. You'll notice the next thing that Paul says is not just a good life in the sense of, you know, the Jesus way, let me say it this way, the Jesus way is not a matter of simply being ethical. It's not simply a matter of obeying certain rules. You know, Jesus didn't come from heaven with a big thick book of rules under his arm and, you know, every day he kind of read through it and made sure he was keeping all the rules. That's not how he was. He was here to obey the Father and to please the Father. What's the difference? Well, pleasing the Father means you're in a relationship with the Father. And I'm going to tell you, brethren, relationships have surprises, as any of you know who've ever been in one. It's a little bit different, me handing my children a checklist of rules, this is the will of Daddy, versus living with Daddy every day. The things that please me and my children are not always necessarily tied to obeying rules. For example, it pleases the Father often when his children suffer. Now, that's a little bit of a mind bender. It pleased the Lord that Jesus endured suffering. Now, if you're thinking strictly in terms of the law of God, you're going to be one of these people that's always pounding the Bible, saying, this is my right. You know, I'll be honest, I've said before, I wouldn't have necessarily had a fall in the world. I would have just had a nice world where everything kept the rules, where everyone was just righteous. And God has this, to me, this enormously weird plan that he's not just going to have a world in which his righteousness rules, but he's going to allow and even ordain a world in which there is sin and suffering, and he brings grace and glory out of stuff that's hard and seems wrong and unjust and unfair. I mean, Jesus pleased the Father by enduring the greatest act of crime ever perpetrated. By actually being mistreated and treated in ways that were completely at odds with his rights. He had a right to be worshipped. He had a right to call legions of angels. And none of that would have pleased the Father. Suffering is just one whole area of the Christian life where we are surprised by what pleases our Father. It's not just a matter of obeying rules. There are times when you realize, I'm pleasing God by simply bearing a burden that he's placed upon me at this time, suffering, and he's pleased. How often do the writers in the New Testament talk to God's people and say, God sees it, brethren. He sees your suffering. You need to know that God smiles upon you. And though the world scoffs at you and hates you and thinks you're stupid and worthless and rejects you and rejects your message, your labors are not in vain in the Lord. God is pleased with your sacrifice for his sake. pleasing the Father. It's more than just keeping rules, though we certainly do want to obey the rules He's given us. It also involves often thinking in terms of what is going to edify, not just what's moral or immoral. Paul's going to go on for some time later in Romans and talk to God's people basically in these terms, saying, listen, I know you've got a right to do this, but not all things that are lawful are edifying. See, Jesus comes from heaven, not with a rule book under his arm. Okay, as long as you keep the rules, you're being a good boy. He came to love. He came to give life when it was totally unfair. When it cost him everything. When he had it would have been lawful for Jesus to do so many things he refused to do because he was here on a mission of love. And as we follow Jesus, brethren, it's going to be a matter not just of being good, but of pleasing God at times in ways that are really surprising and sometimes take you way outside the bounds of what you have a right to or what should or should not be done to you. Frankly, God is sometimes not all that interested in those calculations. And I have to chuckle, you know, looking at Mike. I've had four children. You know, I have a right to sleep at night. God doesn't care. I have four children. Seriously. Good. Well-pleasing. And mature. That word perfect, what a word. God's goal, our destination, the end of the story is to become new humans who are not only good and obedient to the law, not only well-pleasing to God in the surprises of His grace and the way He orchestrates things in the world, but we are mature. And this is another whole category in which God's people think as they're following Jesus. Jesus shows us, as He not only lives a perfectly obedient life, but then emerges out of the grave as a glorified human, He's given us a little picture of what we are for. What are humans for? You know, one of the reasons why I'm spending so much time in Genesis 1 through 11 is I want us as God's people at Trinity not just to think in terms of what's the law of God say, not just in terms of what is edifying, but what did God make people for? And not just what did God make generic humans for, what did God make you for? God invested human beings with potentials and gifts and talents and possibilities. What are we supposed to become? And when you come to things like whether your children ought to be spending 3 hours on a Saturday morning playing with Legos or watching cartoons, those are not things on which there's some, you know, flip through the index in the Bible and figure it out. That's a matter of what has God made people for, and is this a good way to become, help our children become what God has made people for? That's a whole different category. You know, decision whether to get a tattoo or not. I mean, you know, I guess there's one little verse on this in Leviticus, but I think you're going to have to do a little more thinking about what God made the body for if you're going to resolve the issue of whether you ought to get a tattoo. Someone asked me recently, they've legalized weed out in Washington State. Next time you're out there visiting Sarah's family, you're going to smoke some weed. It's legal. Well, see, these are issues on which, frankly, until you're willing to get beyond just what's lawful and what is, you know, loving to even what is God made people for, how do I become what God made human beings to be, I don't think you're not even in this category of what's maturity look like. And so Paul begins to break this down for us, and the fruit of what a renewed mind that's looking at the end game and can figure out the moves. Because he's got the end game in mind, he spells this out with all kinds of specificity later in the chapter. Things like, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. That's what God made people for. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil. But give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. You see what Paul's doing here? This is a new kind of human. These are the Jesus people. Good and pleasing and mature. But you know what I love about this? I love this little word, testing. Paul says, I want you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that as God renews your mind, as God freshens your mind and blows out the Adamic cobwebs and puts more Jesus sort of sense in your heads, you're going to learn how to test and prove and discern what is in fact good, what is in fact pleasing, what is in fact mature. The more you get a hold of your destination in this journey of the new humanity, the more you're going to be competent to test and prove whether this or that is moving you toward that destination. But that means, brothers and sisters, that trial and error is real for Christians, and it's okay. Do you realize that, brethren? Some of you feel like you can't figure out how to live a good Christian life. That's okay. It takes testing. It takes trying things and sometimes blowing it badly. You know, I think the more I study the way God describes growing in holiness and becoming more like Jesus, it's a lot like refining your palate. You should have seen the first time I drank wine. I was like a cat with a hairball. Over time, I've come to love it because my palate has been refined. And it takes testing and discernment. God does not say to the Apostle Paul here, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so you never, ever, ever blow it ever again. That's not what he says. He says, as God renews your mind, you're going to learn how to test and prove what God's will is. In fact, I want to say that one of the ways that worldliness has infected us in the church is thinking always of holiness in terms of success and failure. Do you know how worldly that is? The world measures everything by success and failure. That's not how God grows people up. That's not how God renews people and matures people. Growth is gradual. Learning is gradual. I don't hate my fourth grader because he's not doing calculus. Learning takes time. You know, can you imagine if we got a young kid in the gym and every time he ups the weights on the end of his bar, you know, he can't lift it this time and he says, I'm a failure. You're not a failure. You're growing. You're learning. You're developing. And that's how it is for us in holiness too. God doesn't say when we reach that next, you know, thing and we're shaking and we can't lift it. He doesn't say, you know, you're an idiot. You're a failure. Get out of my gym. And that's the beautiful thing about a journey. A journey is not aimless. I mean, there's a road. It's going somewhere. You know, there are Christians who I would say are aimless. They're not really on the road. They call themselves Christians, but they're out there basically wandering around in every byway. That's not a journey. The journey of the Jesus people has got somewhere it's going. It's not aimless. But a journeying person has not arrived yet either. A journey means you're still on the road and you haven't got there yet, and God knows it, and He's fine with that. You just keep going. Keep being renewed. Keep being changed as your mind changes. Keep learning to test and discern, okay, what would be good here? What's pleasing to God here? What is mature here? And you'll get there. Don't be conformed, be transformed by the renewing of mind. Can I urge you guys as we come to the end of the year with something? My little Pauline appeal to you. It does take time. It does take time to renew your mind. It really does. It takes time. It took time for the people at Pixar to figure out the ending of Finding Nemo. It takes time as God's people, not just in worship, to remind yourself of the end of your story, your journey's end, your destination. It takes time knowing something as you search the scriptures of what mature humanity, the whole conformity to God's will with the whole of our humanity. You begin to break that down into specifics. Okay, for Ben Miller, what's that look like? It takes time to think that stuff through. And to evaluate your progress so far. To what extent in my life right now am I basically conformed to the old ways of Adam? To what extent do I see real transformation taking place? This stuff takes time. It takes unhurried reflection. And I would even argue it has to be done in community. I've come to believe I do not have the ability. There are instruments on my instrument panel that are broken. I don't have the ability to calibrate where I'm at in the transformation process alone. I need people looking in to say, I still see conformity. You're not yet Ben Miller, like Tank Man standing out there with the mighty tanks of the People's Liberation Army standing there in defiance of the world's ways. In these ways, you still look a lot like the old Adam. I need people to speak that into me, to see me clearly. And can I really, really encourage you? I don't know how this stuff, you know, I don't know how the Romans, I don't know what they did with Romans 12, 1 and 2. I don't know what you'll do with this. But can I urge you, we're coming to the end of the year when it's popular to make resolutions. I would seriously encourage you to sit down for a couple of hours before this year is out, as you turn the corner into the new year, and to ask yourself, based on these three specifics, good, pleasing, mature, how you're doing. And I would really encourage you to find someone you know and trust well who's not going to pull punches with you, to sit you down and say, you know something, I'm going to be very, very honest. This is where I see conformity and here's where I see transformation. Take the time. Because if you just keep on buzzing through this busy life that we've made for ourselves in our time, you will discover that while it is true that God does not throw you out of your gym if you're not lifting the next level of weights, some of us need to get in the gym. Some of us need to have somebody analyze how we're doing, how our health is, so we can actually know what exercises we need. So we're not just sitting around flabby and weak, because really we're not putting in the effort to exercise that muscle of the mind that God has given us and to be renewed and transformed. Will you do that, please? I hold me to it. Unfortunately, I know exactly who my accountability partner needs to be. She's very kind. But I need to do this. And we need to do this as a church so we can become, as we move forward into 2013, everything God has called us to be in this new journey. May the Lord bless us in our obedience. Amen. Father in heaven, grant us the mind of Christ and the radical makeover of life that comes as more and more we understand where it's all going. In Jesus we pray. Amen.